I think when I earlier in the year I was sort of asking God, having been to the Southwest and finished up in Phoenix, and I thought, okay, so I've been to the four corners of the US now, so is that it? You know, so God, this whole thing with the spine and the heart of the nation, and that was something God gave as a mandate, and it was like, okay, whenever God gives a mandate like that, I sort of, okay, then open it up, because I'm not going to try and force something open. And then someone contacted me and said, you know, we feel we have a mandate for you to come into the heart of the nation. So I thought, okay, well, that sounds like God's opening up a door. So it's great then to be able to connect up with everyone from the heart of the nation and the spine of the nation, and see what God's doing. You know, God's doing some great things. So greetings from Church in the UK. It's good to be here with you in that way. One of the things God does when I go to a place is to sort of give a mandate to open up heaven and earth. So I'm going to, you know, look to do that. And I've got, let me sort of get this going. And I'll let the PowerPoints, I'll give them to Donna and she can just give them to you. So an authorization that God gives me is to engage this agreement between heaven and earth. And that means agreement between you and what God wants to do in heaven. So we can open up basically an everlasting door for God's glory and his presence for us to go into that realm. Because what we usually do, and when we're talking about an open heaven, is to call God to come into this realm, which is really an old covenant perspective, because he's already come. You know, he's come, opened up a way, and then he's inviting us to go into that realm, and then he wants then to work through us, which is a totally different way for us asking God, well, will you come, will you come, will you come? When God said, well, I've already come. Now, through you, I'm coming all the time. And it's a different way of engaging. And God really wants to mature the church to a place where we're not dependent on him and like a child for our father to do things, but actually that we become mature as sons and he then empowers us to do things, which is a different way of viewing. So we have an opportunity for an everlasting door to be opened, and I have a mandate to do that as long as you're in agreement. Are you in agreement?
Yes.
Okay, so we can do that. And when we're in agreement with that, God's presence in the four faces of God, which is the lion, ox, the eagle, and the man, the four living creatures, is a governmental perspective of his kingdom. And often when that everlasting door is open, and you sort of get an overlap between heaven and earth, and it's like, well, are we there? Is he here? Well, both. And you know, we can gather in that way. So as we just engage that, you know, be open to engage the lion, ox, eagle, man. You may feel drawn to that and an engagement in that. And also there's four angels that are associated with what God's doing in these days with the Joshua generation and helping to establish a transition between something old and something new. And those four angels, they're orders of angels. They're not specific the name of an angel. An angel's got a personal name, but belongs to an order. And within that order, he has a function. And so those four angels are transformation, winds of change, sand of many waters, refiner's fire. And that order of angels will remain wherever there's a place of welcome. So you know, I'm going to invite them to come, but they'll remain. And you can continue to engage with them to help in your own life to come into a place of transformation. And if you work together with others in any sort of group and a call together, then they tend to hang around to try and help in the transformation process. Because it's quite difficult to change a mindset from something old to something new. Because religious frameworks put over us mindsets which are very hard to shift because we don't know they're there. Most of the time, we just function according to them. So God wants to open that realm. So let's just do that, and we'll just spend a few minutes engaging. And if you engage with those angels or with the four faces of God, that's great. Often when those angels come, they'll sort of stand transformation on my left and Windsor Change on the right, and then back left Sound of Many Waters and back right Refiner's Fire. And they connect, and often you then in your own personal life can just follow through with that and be aware of their presence and ask for help, because they're there to help. They're ministering spirits on behalf of those who are inheritors of salvation. So they're there to help us as we move into maturity of sonship. So let's just encourage you just to close your eyes. As I just stand in the realms of heaven from my mountain throne, I just call for an opening up of the everlasting door over this area. I call for an overlap of heaven and earth. I call for the four living creatures, the manifestation of the government of God, the lion, ox, and eagle man, to be here with us during this time. I call for the four angels, transformation, winds of change, sound of many waters, and refiner's fire, to come and just presence themselves with us. We just invite your presence. We thank you, Father, that you're such a good God. We thank you for your blessing. And we just open our spirit, open the eyes of our heart to just engage with this atmosphere where you've gathered in our midst and you've welcomed us to gather with you. Okay. I had a really strong sense of the lion roaring a sound at heaven. That sound calling people to resonate and come into agreement with heaven and earth. But, you know, just continue to engage that over today and as you continue. So Donna has sort of shared a few things she'd like me to cover. It's a bit of obviously a snapshot out of hundreds of things. So, but if you have questions, feel free to ask. I mean, even as I'm going along, if you think there's something, can you explain that a little bit more? Then feel free, because I'm here to serve you and what you need and what you want. You know, draw out of me that which you need, because my spirit will draw from what your spirits need if you engage. And I never know what I'm going to say. You know, I have a whole series of slides that I could say a million things, depending on what's needed in any situation. And that's because it draws out from what you draw from me. So please feel free to draw. And if there are any questions, feel free to ask them. One of the things I feel when it comes to engaging God, and I've called this sort of just the whole thing I'm coming for these 2 weeks, engaging the heartbeat of heaven. And it's because that God's heart is beating, and when we can engage with him in intimacy, then we begin to tune to the rhythm of his heart. And we it brings us to a place of peace and rest that then releases us to operate rather than striving, struggling, or trying to do something. Everything has to flow out of the relationship of rest. And when we come to that place of engaging God as Father, and I love to engage the throne of grace. And when I engage the throne of grace, I sit on God's lap and I just rest my head on his chest. And when I rest my head there, I feel the comforting rhythm of his heartbeat. And I sense it. And I can just rest. And I know when I'm resting, he can work. When I'm working, he can't. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything. It just means we flow rather than trying to do things in our own strength. So I want to just start today really looking about engaging the Father and particularly share some of my testimony journey in terms of my journey with the Father. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Everything starts there, and we can go beyond the beginning, actually, of what we call the beginning, which is creation, into what God was like in him. And he had a perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a wonderful, perfect relationship that they had. And our relationships between each other and with God often are based on our relationships we have in the world, where when we engage God from an eternal perspective, it isn't tainted by anything. And when I first started to engage God in that way and engage the love of God in that way, it really changed how I perceived everything else, because I realized I was looking at things from the perspective that I had with filters. And when I started to engage God in what he was like in relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit from an eternal perspective, it changed everything. And it gave me a different perspective on love, and how God's love works, and how the Father loves us, which is often very different from the religious tradition of God, which is often being as a judge and almost waiting for us to get it wrong so he can correct us, rather than wanting to be with us and in relationship with us so we can flow with him in that relationship. So Proverbs 8:22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, and when he established the heavens, I was there, and then I was beside him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And that's talking about wisdom. And wisdom was there before anything else was created with God himself. And wisdom wants to engage with us to help us understand God and his ways. And we'll look at that in more detail in another session. But then God then spoke in Genesis 1:26 and gave this initial mandate to mankind. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female who created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and effectively rule over it." And essentially, it wasn't talking about ruling over people. And whenever God's kingdom is coming from an earthly perspective, it will be about ruling over people and things rather than having a responsibility for the blessing of God to be released into the world. And we have a mandate to be fruitful. So every one of us has a scroll which is written before we were coming into this realm and agreed with our spirit in eternity. And in our spirit in eternity, then we have a destiny that God wants us to outwork, and that is to be fruitful, to fulfill it, and to multiply, to increase. Because God's kingdom is always about increasing, never staying the same. So whatever we receive, of course, God wants us to freely give. And then to fill the earth. So it wouldn't just have remained, you know, in the garden with Adam and Eve and their children, but would have filled the earth then to subdue it. Because outside of the garden, there was still something to subdue, because there was a fallen angelic realm with Lucifer who fell and was cast out onto the earth. And from a relationship with God, God wanted man to come into a position of sonship authority over all the spiritual realm, including the angelic realm and the fallen angelic realm. So there was something to subdue, and there still is, and to rule over it, and to have the rule and government of God. That's our mandate. We still have that mandate. It's the mandate of sonship. If we're going to outwork that mandate of sonship, then we need to have a relationship with the Father. Because there can be no sonship without a relationship with the Father, because a son can only be a son with a father. So from the beginning, everything was about engaging God in relationship, and Adam and God walked together in fellowship. And Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is the sort of the saddest, I think, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. "And man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" Notice he didn't say, "What did you do?" All he wanted to know was, where were they? Because he still wanted to walk with them in relationship. And that sense that they were hiding from his presence because of fear did not come from the previous understanding of their experience with God. It came from following the pathway of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the path they chose, and that overshadowed them and became the knowledge that they then would have to engage the world with. And it wasn't the knowledge that they had with God in the beginning. And so they hid in fear, and we know they covered up their nakedness with their own efforts, which was the first act of humanism, if you like. You know, I can do this without God. And of course, God was there welcoming, wanting them to come and return to him. Because if they would have returned to him at that point, he would have forgiven them and have restored them. But they chose a pathway which we've all had to suffer as a result of, and find where we are with God. You know, and so God is still calling from heaven, basically saying, "Where are you?" to all his children. You know, whether those that know him or don't know him, he's still calling the same thing, calling people back into a relationship. And he wants a relationship with all those that he has created, and all those have a destiny for that relationship with him. So Adam basically hid, and God didn't accuse him. You know, when Adam fell from the realm there, he fell from that realm of being able to walk in Eden, the garden of God. You know, there was a complete overlap between heaven and earth. There was no separation at that point in time. So God could walk with man, and God and man can walk with God. And then that whole thing changed. You know, and there was a falling from that place of intimacy and relationship, and from the heavenly garden. And then essentially God came to restore that relationship through Jesus. You know, God wasn't content with what there was in the old covenant. He wanted to restore and remove all the things that had resulted in the fall so that we can then have a restored relationship walking with Jesus. And it's walking with him and not working for him. You know, and you know, the whole thing of walking relationship is not a working relationship. And again, a religious system will try and create a system of works for us to continue to work and earn something that God has given us for free. And it again, it's a sad thing that so many people try and earn their relationship with God rather than receiving it just freely, because that's what it is, free. So relationship with God always comes before working with him. Yeah.
Can you wait till the end for a question?
No, if you've got a question, feel free.
Thomas's famous scripture, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, how does that come into play with what you're talking about here?
Well, working something out is very different than working for something.
Okay.
So God has given you something, and you then just have to walk it out in relationship with him. And sometimes, you know, when it's like, you know, work out is different than work for. And religion will always try and get you to work for something that God has already given you. And so he already has a relationship for us, and we want that relationship to outwork in its fullness in us fulfilling our destiny in relational connection with God. So it is very much about us discovering and getting more and more intimate with God, which brings us into a place of maturity, that then as sons of God, we can then outwork the things that he has already agreed with us, if you like. And that's, you know, as I said, it's not working for him, but with him. And we're in co-heirship in the kingdom. And that sort of co-heirship in the kingdom is where the whole understanding of government comes from. Because relationship is wonderful, and relationship with God, in a sense, needs nothing else. But because of God's nature of wanting to spread that relationship, he wants us to see the expansion of the kingdom, and therefore needs to grow and to develop. And he wants that to come through us, because he's given us the mandate for the created order, not the angelic realm, and not himself. You know, and a lot of people, well, God is sovereign, he'll do it all. Yeah, he is sovereign, but he's chosen to do it through us, which is why he needs to wait for us to establish the precedents that enable him to do that, those things again. And the law of precedent is a really powerful thing in the Word of God. And you'll see precedent after precedent that God then uses, because he's empowered us with that mandate for the created realm. And that created realm is not just the physical created realm, it's the physical and spiritual realm. Because that's really why Lucifer fell, because he saw into the purposes of God for mankind that mankind was carried God's DNA in sonship to actually bring government to all the spiritual realms, and he thought that was his realm, and chose to rebel because he didn't want to lose his position. And he had a very, very intimate position with God. Yeah.
So work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
Yeah.
Is more oriented toward listening as a flow.
Yeah.
And it's working through you.
Yeah. That, absolutely. And the fear and trembling part is not fear of God. It's a honor and respect of God. And the trembling part is not that we're afraid of him, but we're resonating with him.
Oh.
See, resonation is where we come close enough to the vibrational frequency of God that we come into agreement and alignment and we resonate. So trembling isn't, we would think, oh, we're afraid, we're trembling. No, the closer we get to God, the more we vibrate with this frequency and the more we become like him. So the more we behold him, the more actually we're transformed into his image. Because if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have still had to have been perfected, because they were sinless but not perfected. And they would have gone through a process of getting to know God in more and more intimacy, which would have transformed them in different steps, which were represented by the 9 stones that covered Satan's body, the 9 fire stones which were in the garden of God. Each of those was a step of deeper knowledge and intimacy with God, which would have brought transformation to us as a race. Now each of us now can enter into that ourselves and come into a deeper intimacy with God and a deeper revelation of that intimacy, so that we can outwork and flow from heaven to earth and not have this thing that we're working for him and he's the taskmaster and he's driving us. And again, you get that in the parable of the talents, in that God gave sort of a destiny to people and they used that destiny and multiplied it. And then someone else had this view of God that, well, you're a harsh taskmaster, you reap where you don't sow, so I buried that talent and I hid it. Well, he got that view of God from the enemy, because that's what the enemy sows in, that God is like this harsh person who wants to punish you and discipline you, rather than wants you to come to know him so you can become more like him and therefore more effective and carry more sonship authority. So, you know, this is the whole process that we're in, effectively.
Right.
Yeah.
So, if I say trembling as in a vibration, I could say that's a frequency.
Yeah.
Which is a sound.
Yeah.
And the trembling part is resonance, we're moving closer to Father's frequency.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he's the major chord, let's say, yeah. And we're the minor chord.
Yeah. Yeah. And right. Then when we come close to him, we begin to take on that frequency, and then that changes us and aligns us with our true nature, you know, that he created us with. So, yeah.
So, Kristen used to say, you're putting out a sound that's attracting people.
Yeah.
So what you're saying is, when we get lined up, then we start making that, then we make a sound.
Yeah.
And people who have alignment with that sound get attracted to us. Is that?
Yeah, yeah. You can put it like that, definitely. There's a sense where our DNA carries a sound, and you can give, you know, laboratories a, you know, sample of your DNA, and they'll produce their sound. They've got a computer program that develops sound. Now that sound is created in chaos, because it's the sound of two parents and the generational line that is produced. Now as we get born again and our DNA carries a third strand, which is a light strand, which is the rebirthing of our spirit, and that strand which carries within it a revelation of who we are, begins then to transform the other two strands. And then the sound that we produce is a sound which is reflected from the nature of the God, way God created us, rather than the nature in which we've been formed by the formation of from our generational line. And so when we then begin to resonate with God, it's like our spirit resonates with his spirit, comes into agreement, and then our soul has to then come into agreement. And that's the biggest problem, because our soul often wants to resist that agreement and remain in the generational line that it's being formed out of. And we have this wrestling with soul and spirit that it talks about. The spirit wrestles with the flesh or the soul. So there's a sense where when we get to the point where our soul surrenders, then when we step into the realms of heaven, or we live in the realms of heaven, there's a continual flow from heaven carrying that frequency that our soul just resonates with. So it's then not only God being a major frequency, but our spirit carrying that frequency, and our soul then vibrating into agreement, and our soul being transformed to align with our spirit. And so then the spirit and soul gates begin to flow together, and then we can expand our spirit around our soul through our body to create an atmosphere. And in that atmosphere, we have rivers of living water or light flowing or radiating from us, which is what attracts people. Because people then, in them, there is something, there's a hole. In most people who are not yet believers, there's a hole. That hole will find something that of God's nature and character in us that actually draws them to it. And the more we, you know, carry that frequency and the more we radiate that light, the more people get drawn. But we are responsible to create the atmosphere, because our gateways have to be open for a flow from spirit, soul, body to the world, and then expand. And I'll hopefully do a session where we'll look at how we can expand our spirit around that, because it needs to increase, you know, and grow.
Yeah, thank you. We're all in, basically, in module 4 right now. We're cleansing our gateways. We're going through each one and just systematically cleansing the gateways. And at the end, we'll walk into the gateway and cleanse it. And so it's been pretty good. Hopefully, people can give their testimonies of what's been going on, let you know how blessed we are to have those teachings.
Yeah, and what we sort of draw from the gateways, it once we've cleansed them and we opened them, then we just have to flow through them. It's like we're joined to the Lord, one spirit with him, and flow through it. So once it's done, it's done. You know, all you have to do is maintain it. You know, and so, you know, I spent a long time working on my gateways, and, you know, in working on those gateways of soul and spirit, and once they were done, now it's just a flow. And you become sensitive to the opening of those gates. And sometimes, you know, we can close the gates if we, let's say, oppose our conscience and do something which sins, can have an effect to damage the flow through that gate. Or we can maybe look at negative images in our imagination, and then that can stop a flow. But all you have to do then is to repent, and it'll be re-cleansed. You know, a lot of the problem is our gateways, they carry such residue from our soul and our past experiences that our emotions and our mind, they carry mindsets, belief systems, emotional hurt, damage, that we have to do quite a lot of work at the beginning. Now, you know, I do a checkup now and again, and I'm quite sensitive to a disturbance in a flow, and sometimes that disturbance can be, you know, because, you know, I've blocked something, you know, in my own life, but I've now, because there is a flow, you know, I tend to be sensitive to the atmosphere that I'm creating, and become more understanding of how what I think, what I say, affects that atmosphere. You know, so I can fill that atmosphere with love, joy, and peace. Or I can fill it with anger. You know, I can fill it with bitterness. I could fill it with resentment if I don't deal with the day-to-day life issues that we all face. And, you know, cleansing the gateways is the beginning to living in the flow. And then we just have to make sure we live in that flow, which comes from the ongoing relationship with God, which flows out. But it does, you know, come back to having an intimacy with God as Father, because that's what enables the flow. And so that obviously is within us, within our spirit. We have the three of God, Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in us. You know, and as they're dwelling in us, we need to get to know them. You know, and a lot of people want to do things in the heavens, which is great. You know, and it's great to have the responsibility in the heavens. But without actually having somewhere for that to flow, it's actually mostly a lot of hot air that people do when they do in heaven, because it's not going anywhere. You know, and you can be on a mountain and making declarations in heaven, and it's, oh yeah, I'm doing all these things. And if there's no flow, then it's just stagnation. You know, a stagnant water is not a nice smell. You know, it doesn't produce a good taste, and it doesn't produce a good smell. And, you know, it's like the River Jordan flowing into the Dead Sea. It's dead. Nothing lives in it because it never flows out of the Dead Sea. And for us, you know, we've got to be careful that we don't try and focus on the doing without actually making sure that there is somewhere for that to flow into this realm. And that, you know, obviously has to expand in relationship. So we're sons of God and therefore not slaves or servants. You know, yes, there's a process of having an attitude of a servant, because that's us submitting and surrendering to God. But it doesn't mean we are servants. And we go through the process of, you know, we become Christian and we start to get to know God, and in getting to know God, it flows out of that relationship with Him. And there's a point where generally there's a surrender. You know, Jesus becoming Lord, and then He starts to give us some responsibility, and that can be in stewardship, and then we grow in stewardship into friendship. When we're faithful in the little things, He then draws us into a deeper relationship. When He says to the disciples, yeah, I don't call you servants, I call you friends, because I want to reveal to you that you're in this relationship. I'm not just giving you tasks to do all the time. And so God wants to see that we're co-heirs with Jesus for establishing the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why we need to live in both realms to be able to do that and effectively do that. But it starts with learning to engage intimacy within, so that there is something for God to flow through. Jesus said, the Father in me does His works through me. And we need to establish that within us so that the Father can flow through us. And we're in joint co-heirship with Him, therefore joint to Him. And therefore, sometimes it's like, well, am I doing this or is God doing it? Well, we're doing it. Because now, if I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. But then it says, the life that I now live. So there is a dying to do it my own way, but a resurrection in doing it His way. So then He dwells and lives through us in it. So really, that's really why Jesus came, is to restore our relationship with the Father, to restore everything, to restore creation's relationship with us. So everything's about restoration. And God wants to bring that restoration into fullness. So John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, and Jesus also said there are many people who try and engage, but they're doing it through the wrong door or in the wrong way. And Jesus is the only way. You know, and for those who have a universalist perspective that, well, all roads will lead to God eventually, then that verse needs to be the plumb line for our understanding of relationship with God. It only comes through what the Father does in relationship with what Jesus opens up. So Jesus opens the door for us to have that relationship. It's the only way, you know. And a lot of people will try and engage God through their own ways and all the different religions and all the different things that are looking for people to connect with God. But Jesus does sort of give a one way only, and we need to be aware of that, you know, and understanding of it. So, all right, let's carry on, see if we can get through this a little bit. I never know how long these things will take because of questions and things, so, you know, at home I just sail through them. Everyone's just there. They're very familiar with me. They don't really draw an awful lot out, so it's just like, I just share it, it's done. But whenever I go away, I think, oh, well, I can do this in an hour, and then it's like, well, this is going to take 3 hours at this rate. But so we have a law at home. The first piece of legislation that I ever engaged with was the law of fatherhood and sonship. And it authorizes for us at home to be a place where sonship, fatherhood can be restored and experienced. And so several people have come and said, well, it feels like, you know, I can connect with the Father here, you know, and it's something which we have and we're legislated to use. And so, you know, that reconciliation and restoration of the relationship can take place so that we can discover our destiny and start to fulfill it. And only in fatherhood and sonship restored can we fully outwork our destiny. Otherwise, we'll be doing it in our own way, you know, independent of God. And the part of that law says, I decree the law of fatherhood and sonship. I call forth the spirit that turns the hearts of the children back to their father. I call forth a new dimension of intimacy and relationship in sonship. And I call forth the alignment in the spirit with the four faces of God. Because it's that sonship brings us into an understanding of government and responsibility, which is what the four faces of God is about, the order of Melchizedek and all that type of stuff. So we have to come through sonship to start with. So all of us begin separated from God. You know, we carry rejection within our soul in our very essence. And it's very easy for that to get exacerbated by the experiences we have in life. You know, so every one of our lives have been damaged by different things, mostly relationships. You know, it's, you know, not too many animals have damaged us, and you know, it's mostly people. You know, and unfortunately, that's because of everyone is looking for something. Everyone is looking for that hole to be filled. They're all looking for it in relationship, which is where it should come from, just not in the wrong relationships. You know, it needs to come from God Himself. And God Himself is the only one that can fill the hole of that rejection that we carry. We may try and fill it with everything else, but only God can fill it. So the root causes of many of our problems lie in our childhood when we first engaged with relationships. You know, that may have been father and mother, it may be brother and sisters and different things, but those are where the relationships first started, and that's where most of the damage gets done generally. You know, and even if you had the most wonderful childhood, you're probably not really remembering all the things that affected you negatively, because we tend to bury them, because we have a very strong mechanism for survival. You know, human race actually has a very strong survival instinct, and therefore we cope, and we put defense mechanisms and coping mechanisms in place that tend to cover up some of the things that happened to us. And once then we then come into a relationship with God, often we still use those defense mechanisms, coping mechanisms, and we keep God at a distance because of our broken relationships with others. They get projected onto God Himself. And that projection often is the problem when we then want to come into intimacy, because it hinders us. You know, and it's not a conscious thing. Mostly it's a subconscious thing that's sown into our lives. So we're all affected by our upbringing in some way, influenced by the parenting of those who brought us up. And they may be good parents, and you may have a good heritage of Christian parents, but I guarantee they won't have been perfect. You know, those of you who didn't have Christian parents, then what they were imparting to was the best they could give. And that may be on a scale are very different for different people. So we all have different things. You know, some of us can be fairly severely affected by that, and that affects how we view life and live life now. And all of us have been affected to one degree at another. Now, I come from a background where, you know, I didn't have a very good relationship with my dad. You know, my mum's great, you know, but I can't really remember anything of that, because that wasn't what I was looking for. You know, and it's like we need fatherhood. A mother cannot give identity to a child. You know, that is supposed to be imparted by the father. You know, now God obviously carries mother and father in Him, but in essence, you know, those who didn't have a good relationship with father or father was absent, it's very difficult to get identity from the maternal side. And so my mum loved me. I can't ever remember her telling me she loved me. You know, I've talked to her about it and said, did you tell me? Oh, all the time. Can't remember it. Because my dad never said it. And I was looking for him to say it. You know, so it can really quite strongly affect us. So restoration of our relationship with God is really the central feature of the whole of history. The whole of God's intention was for a relationship, and then to restore that relationship once it had been broken and Jesus came to the cross to deal with it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul and body be preserved complete, which means in peace, blameless, nothing missing, nothing broken. you know, completely sozo in terms of without blame at the coming of the Lord. So there's a process that we're all in to bring us into that place, bring us back to that place. So when we get a reconciled and restored relationship with God, then a process of healing the spirit, soul, and body can begin. It's very difficult to be healed and restored without that relationship. And people pay thousands and thousands of dollars to go to therapists and people to try and help them restore something that is never going to be restored without a relationship with God. And then when we find that relationship, a process of restoration will begin to take place. So John 1:12 says, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." So it's our right. You know, and again, religious things will say you haven't got any rights. But we have. Yeah, God has given us a right to become his children, to have the fullness of what that right is, to be God's sons, you know, and that's why we have heavenly responsibility, because it's a right of sonship to operate like Jesus operates, to be made in his image, to be creative and to be governmental in our responsibility. 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called children of God." It's because of God's nature of love that he wants us to experience his love and to know what it is to be children of God. Romans 8:14, "All who are led by the Spirit are children of God," which is again impossible unless the Spirit comes to dwell within us. "So that you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves, instead you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his children." So all of us have now been adopted, and we're now have full rights of sonship, because in God's eyes adoption is no different from the natural son. We're grafted back into the pure sonship line, and that means there is nothing that we can't have in terms of the authority of sonship. And a lot of people obviously again, because the enemy tries to bring us into a religious place, then we get caught up in this sort of being slaves. You know, that fearful slave mentality is not what sonship is all about. Romans 8:15 says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy." So it's not just a formal sort of, well, have a father and he's very strict and authoritarian and he does his work and I don't really meet him much. It's not like that at all. This is where we can cry out to God, cry out to Father, and he listens to us. He answers us always. Because in our relationship with God, yes, in sometimes God's in the thrones of heaven and he's doing things, but God is omnipresent. So God can meet you while he's on the throne, in his garden, or on the throne of grace, in a completely different dimensional connection than it would be when you're seeing him ruling or governing, because he's always got time available for his children, always. You know, he's never too busy. Nothing is more important than his relationship with us. So he's always going to make that time available. So verse 16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God." And that's why we need to engage the Spirit to resonate with that. Our soul needs to come into agreement, because at the beginning it won't. You know, and you know, when I was born again, I had no concepts of fatherhood and sonship, none at all. And as I've got baptized in the Spirit, that began to change my perspective of God completely, because now I had a relationship with the Spirit where the Spirit was testifying to me what God was like, revealing the nature and character of God, and it was so different from what I was brought up to believe, or even what I'd received when I was first a Christian. And then it goes on, and if children, heirs of God, so everything that belongs to God, we are now heirs of, and fellow heirs with Christ. And someone doesn't inherit something until someone dies. Generally, Now, Jesus has died so that we could have our full inheritance. We don't have to wait until we die. And that's the difference between a new and an old perspective to engage in heaven. We don't have to wait until we die to get our inheritance. Because Jesus has died already for us and brought us into him. And being brought into him, that gives us access. And we're now fellow heirs with Christ. So we're joint heirs, fellow heirs, co-heirs. So we have a responsibility of sonship in the way Jesus has, which is to bring the kingdom. Yeah, and that's the Father has given Jesus the kingdom so that the kingdom can come into the earth as it is in the realms of heaven. And we have a role to play in that as sons. So Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God's intention always was to have a family. And all of us can be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now we know from Romans 12 that we need not to be conformed to the world, to the mold that we've been shaped from a worldly perspective, from our generational line and from everything else. So that is not being conformed, but actually we're predestined. It is our destiny to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. You know, that's the process that Adam and Eve would have gone through, of being conformed to the likeness of God, that he might be the firstborn. So God wants many, many sons. In fact, he wants every single person that's ever been created to be his son. You know, they are, but they're not actually accessing it, because it can only be accessed in the right way.
Right.
Yeah.
Where it says the restoration of all things.
Yeah.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, I can comment on it. I mean, I think I've got a slide about it in a minute, but the restoration of all things, for me, is in Acts 3:21, is that Jesus will remain in heaven until. So Jesus isn't coming tomorrow, because we haven't seen the restoration of all things, unless we have a major change today. And I don't think it's going to happen today. So there's a sense where there is a process going on that brings restoration of everything. So think of God's original purpose and intention in creation. That has to be restored. So everything that was lost because of the fall of Lucifer and the removal of creative light and dark matter and dark energy being 60-70% of the whole of created order is because there was an absence of light, a removal of something. That needs to be restored. Everything God intended for us as his children in terms of the garden being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, ruling over it, needs to be completely restored. So therefore, earth's position in relation to the heavens needs to be restored, because there are five different estates that earth has fallen from through different stages, you know, of the fall of man, the flood, different things, where we're nowhere near what we were. And even what Adam was. So that all that needs to be restored. So everything that God intended needs to be restored. This is where the controversy comes in with some of this stuff. Where I've heard some stuff recently. Well, that means that every single person then will be saved. And because God's going to restore everything, therefore everyone will be saved. And so I feel that's going a step too far, because it removes the free will nature that God has given to us. So God has given us free will as his children to choose whether we follow him or not. It isn't a matter of we're all robots and we'll all end up in a place. We will end up in the place we choose, because he's given us that dignity. You know, he's given us the free will to choose. Therefore, I don't believe that that means that everyone will be saved. It will be those who choose to accept the free gift of salvation. But God's intention is that he gives everyone every possible opportunity of getting saved. You know, and that means, you know, many people get saved on their deathbed through visitation, through Jesus appearing before they die. You know, and some who haven't died and have come, who didn't die at that point, you know, have testified to it. They have experiences where they've engaged the light and they've engaged that. Because God wants to give everyone, you know, he desires none would perish. That's his desire. But he gives us the free will choice of whether we enter into that desire. But everything that God intended us to be, we will be restored to. And that does tie in with like the parable of the talents and other things, where it's our choices that will determine the fullness of that or not. And so, you know, if we function from a position of an outer court position, then we may be like those that God said, we say, well, we did this, we did that, we did this, we prophesied in your name, we did all this. And he said, well, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, again, some people would interpret that as saying, well, God was sending them to hell. God sends no one to hell. They choose to be separated from him. What he was actually saying is, I don't recognize your destiny. So I see this is who I created you to be, and this is what I'm looking at. And what I'm looking at, despite all the things you said you did, that doesn't fulfill your destiny just because you did those things. You need to fulfill the things I called you to do. And that is a very different thing. So they are part of the outer courts of heaven rather than the inner courts of heaven because of the choices they made in this dimension and this time.
So does that mean that if we don't walk into his destiny that he called us, we're still saved?
Yes. If you are saved, you're saved. And but again, it's describing a salvation by fire and nothing much else left. So not many gold, silver, precious stones, which are the destiny things that are, when we do, God, they're part of our scroll. We have two scrolls, a scroll of destiny, which is what the book in accordance to Psalm 139, that which was written before the foundation of the world, all the things that were ordained for us. We agreed it. Our spirit agreed that with God. It wasn't something that was thrust on us. It was something that in the yasod of God, when we were a thought in the mind of God, we agreed to. And that agreement then has a scroll that needs to align. So we have a scroll of destiny that says, this is all the things that we were called to be and do. And then we have a scroll, which is the scroll of our life. And of course, they should be the same. But where they aren't the same, they have to engage the judgment seat and that's not to do with sin. It's just to do with, did we do the things that God called us to do? And did we do them with the right motive of heart? Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've been before the judgment seat. You don't have to wait until you die to take your scroll there. You can take it there now. It's a pretty scary place.
Yeah.
You know,
it's like fire. Dross,
yeah. Right? Yeah, because there's wood, hay, stubble, mm-hmm. hay, straw, which is the things we did in our own strength for our own motives, rather, and that they could even be the right things that we did. But the motives we did them for may not have been pure. And so you can get to see that and have that pure restored. The fire of God's presence, God being a consuming fire, is very much part of our maturing process. And there are loads of places with fire in heaven. Now we think of fire and we think, oh, it's going to hurt. You know, instinctively, because it does hurt here, doesn't it? Put your hand in a fire, it's painful, damaging, hurtful. But fire from a heavenly perspective is transformatory, because fire turns one thing into another and brings change. You know, nothing ever gets destroyed. It just changes form. So when you do burn something in a fire, the form of it changes. Yeah, so if you burnt wood, you get ash. And you get smoke. And so the original wood is now present as ash and in the atmosphere as smoke. So it still exists, but just in a different form. And when we engage fire, fire is transformatory. But we tend to avoid it because of fear. Adam and Eve could have embraced the fiery sword that God placed mm-hmm. to open the way to the tree of life, but they chose to go and hide in the trees because of the nature of fire. They were afraid. But we can embrace the fire and embrace that same fire for transformation. We don't need to be fearful of it. You know? So I do believe that we are going to see a restoration of God's people into the place of government and authority on the earth, which is what the kingdom is about, and how God's kingdom, therefore, will be a reflection of his heavenly eternal purpose that will be demonstrated on the earth. Now, again, that doesn't remove people's choice. Because, you know, even now, you could have an amazing meeting where God's presence is there and, you know, the glory of God is there, and people can still reject choosing to follow him, you know, because we have got free will. You know, but I do believe that we're going to see, you know, when we are truly demonstrating the light of sonship, then it's much more likely that people will choose to see the true God that's reflected in us. Because religion, unfortunately, has not presented a good image of God. You know, none of them. You know, no matter what religion there is, and I include Christianity in that, in the religious institution of it, presents a God that people don't really want to know. Because there's some religions present it as this such a fearful thing that if you don't follow him, then, you know, there's this huge punishment. You know, and in a sense, you know, a legalistic perspective that we've been given from essentially religion presents a similar thing. You know, and, you know, I remember reading Philip Yancey's book many years ago, The Jesus I Never Knew. You know, and he'd been brought up in, I think, Southern Baptist movement, and, you know, he never really knew Jesus. He just had this image of someone which was presented, which was not the real Jesus. So I think God wants to bring us back into a restored place of sonship, which has never been seen on the earth, you know, other than in Adam. And even then, it was not seen in fullness, just in its initial stage. So when we're talking about, you know, the revealing of the sons of God, we've never seen that, other than in Jesus. You know, Jesus ultimately is the model of what true sonship is. But Jesus was still doing it in an old covenant perspective and transitioning the old into the new. So even that wasn't fullness, which is why we can do greater works than he did while he was here on the earth. Yeah.
I've read that some of the translating of the word that we generally get as hell is not hell, it's lake of fire.
Yeah.
Fire as a transformational agent. I've never seen in general theology or church teaching anything other than hell, except for a few exceptions where somebody said the correct translation of that is lake of fire, not hell. Yeah. Hell is, and they go into the detail of what is Sheol, what's Tartarus, what's this, what's that.
Yeah.
And it's various, and theologians have translated all of it into one word, hell. And so we've been given a mistaken idea about what hell is and who goes there and so on and so forth. That generally for us, not angels, not fallen angels, etc., it's lake of fire. It should be lake of fire, which is a transforming agent.
Yeah, I mean, fortunately, we have a language, English, that is very difficult to translate Hebrew or Greek into, because of the multitude of the nature of the Hebrew and Greek words, whereas English tends to have one word to reflect it, you know. And I think there's many words that in English don't carry with it the correct understanding. Church would be one of them, because church is not, you know, the English word, which is an Anglo-Saxon word, church, is nothing the same as what ecclesia is from Greek, or kohal is from a Hebrew perspective. So we struggle quite often with interpretation, and therefore most interpretation is based on theology, that which has been agreed over period of time, and not all theology is correct. And therefore, you know, what we need is an engagement with the living Word of God, because the Word of God is living and active. Now, that's not just limited to the book of the Bible. You know, and we tend to, because that, you know, Hebrews 4:12 passage was written before we had a Bible. You know, so it wasn't talking about a canon of scripture which we now have. It was talking about the Word of God, that which He has spoken and that which He has inspired others to write, being living and active and powerful. And we need to embrace that. And, you know, our relationship with God will enable us to find the true revelation of what God said to us. And as we engage that through meditation and not study, then the revelation through the Spirit can bring life rather than it being a dead letter. And theology, a lot of theology is a dead letter because it was not birthed in the Spirit. And some of it that was birthed in the Spirit was birthed in a framework of existing understanding rather than God's understanding. So we do, it is difficult, you know, and I can understand why people struggle with the Bible. And, you know, I did. You know, in a sense, I thought I knew all of it, you know, because I had a framework around me that I adopted. This is what I believe. This is why I believe it. No problem. You know, until, you know, God messed it up, you know, by engaging me in the living Word. You know, and as soon as He started to bring me into a meditative engagement with the Word rather than a study for preaching from it, you know, everything changed. You know, and when, you know, one day, you know, many years ago, God said to me, you know, why is your Bible a filing cabinet? You know, and that was a turning point in my life, because I was like, what do you mean? And it was like, open it. And my Bible was full of highlights, you know, being quite logical. I had different colors for different themes, and everything was underlined, and all those things that God had wanted me to experience in reality, I'd experienced in my mind, in my trying to understand it. So, oh wow, that's a wonderful verse. I'll highlight it. Well, that fits into this scheme of things. And in reality, God was saying, how much of it do you really know? You know, and of course, my understanding of knowledge was, well, I understand all of it. You know? Because I know what it means. Yeah, but what he was saying is, how much have you experienced? Because knowledge, from a Hebrew or Greek perspective, is only through personal experience of, not intellectual or theological understanding of. It's actually, what have you experienced? And that totally transformed my whole life. Because then I started to meditate in one word or one sentence or one verse or whatever, and I could spend weeks in it, because the Spirit started to speak life into it and tell me what it meant, or I experienced what it meant more. I felt it, I engaged it, it became living and active and alive to me. And so many things that I thought I knew all of a sudden were totally contradicted by what I now experienced. And that's a challenge when you're brought up, you know, in a fairly rigid theological way. You know, I was brought up in a Methodist church, which was a Bible-believing Methodist church, but it had a very quite rigid way of viewing certain scriptures. And then I went into the Brethren Church, which was, you know, very word-orientated, but really, really rigid in its theological understanding. And so I had a framework of how I could understand the Word, which put it into particular perspectives, that as soon as God broke into that, and I then started to listen and experience and know by this Word is living and alive in me, everything changed. And so virtually all my theology went out the window. You know, and you know, there's very little left of what I used to believe in reality. You know, there's very little of it left. It is, yeah. You know, and you know, the renewing of my mind went on you know, into deeper and deeper experiences of the word. You know, my first encounters were having the thoughts of God in my mind. You know, when I was reading it and, you know, be still and know that I'm God. You know, be still. And then I'd just get stuck on be, 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 be. And I'd gone for ages on be. And in my mind, all an understanding of being was just thoughts dancing in my mind, which then drew me into now just be. So I had to be, not do. So my being a human being sort of became a little bit more defined, because I was definitely a human doing, because everything was about doing, you know, and that is what religion does, do, you know, and this now was just be. So I had to do less, which was a challenge to, again, what if I don't do it? You know, there's this framework behind that puts fear and traps you in a snare, really. And, you know, over the years, you know, that has just been taken off. So all that frameworks and different ways in which I thought, engaged, thought I knew, has been changed by when I've experienced it, then I know from the experience that I've had. Now, again, you know, evangelical religious thought, and, you know, I was brought up in an evangelical circle, if you like, it is such a religious bondage. It puts you into a way which frames the word of God and God in such a way that you're restricted from it, from really knowing it, you know, and I had to be delivered from that effectively, because it's such a strong religious system, you know, and I, when I come up against it, I can see it, you know, I can see it on people and I can see it operating, you know, and I can see when people, you know, I say something and they immediately get their Bible and they start thumbing through, and all they're doing is trying to disprove what I've just said from the perspective of their framework that they have. You know, and in that framework, it doesn't allow for anything outside of it. So that must be wrong. Everything else is wrong. And so you get a very strongly dogmatic positions over things. Well, you know, no, that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because it is. And you can't, and actually, generally, you can't even say why it's wrong. You just are controlled by that system that once a says it believes in the Bible and says the Bible is inerrant and everything else, but actually dismisses most of the Bible as something that doesn't apply to us. It's just a theological understanding of it rather than a personal experience of it. And everything changed in my relationship with God in that, because it opened up, I can engage in the word of God and I can experience it. And eventually going from the thoughts of God in my mind, drawing me into that experience, went into now I can step into it and it's opened up. So I go into the word, because the word of God is living and active. That means the letters, which are the Hebrew letters, are pictures, which have so much more of a depth and wealth of experience, because you go into the picture and actually experience what it says. You know, and most people just look at the word, read it, study it, try to understand it, but don't go into it. And if you don't go into it, then you're never going to know what it really means, because it can only be known by the experience that you've engaged it in. Now, so, but people, you know, people would, well, that's so dangerous because it's so subjective. It's our personal experience and encounter. It's supposed to be subjective. There are objective truths in terms of the nature and character of God. But if you look at how Jesus took what was written in the Old Testament and what was written, he completely changed its meaning, which is why he upset so many people, because they were brought up in, you know, this meant this. And all of a sudden, because he is the living word, and he is the word, he can do it any way he likes. So you can read a scripture and you can engage in a scripture, and that scripture can become alive to you in such a way that no one else has ever encountered it like that. because it's personal. And God can speak that to you for your situation and your circumstance right then, and it can be completely out of context, completely different from what it was written to the people it was written to, because he's just breathed life into it to you. And that's what the word should be to all of us, a living, active engagement every day. Which isn't so much about the Bible as about engaging Jesus. You know, and engaging the Bible through Jesus, the living word. You know, and you know, I don't read the Bible like I used to read it. You know, I used to read it every year and I'd go through it and I'd read a version, different version every year, and I'd read through the whole thing, and then I would, you know, sort of daily I would read it and highlight my bits and whatever. And it was like I was trying to get a relationship with God through reading a book about him. But when you have a relationship with God, you have a relationship with God. You don't have to have that relationship with him through the book. And that's the problem. So many people, well, I need to read the Bible because that's where God speaks to me. Well, why don't you just speak to him face to face? Well, you can't do that. Why? Because the Bible says you can't. You know? Well, it doesn't actually say you can't. It just says you can't in this realm. And so you can't in that realm. And so it opens up a whole different perspective to the Word of God and God himself. And it's like, you know, many years ago when I was at university, you know, I used to write letters to my wife, present. She wasn't my wife at the time, but it was like we were in a relationship. We used to write each other love letters. You know, really soppy things, you know, sort of. And it's like, you know, I mean, I still got them. She didn't know I still got them, but I do still have them hidden away. But I don't converse to her now through, well, I'm going to read to you what I wrote in 1976 and read it to you to converse with you. It would be nonsense, wouldn't it? I wouldn't pull out an old love letter and read it so that we could have a relationship. We talk face to face. And that relationship has grown over the years in a completely different fashion to when it was then. And we don't communicate through the past understanding of those things. We communicate face to face. And God wants us to do the same with him today. So we can speak to him, talk to him, engage with him, ask him things, him tell us things, which the word of God will be a plumb line of righteousness, truth, and his nature and his character and the fruit of the Spirit and all those wonderful things. So, you know, we will very clearly know that it isn't the voice of God we're talking to if he tells you to do something which is completely contradictory to his nature, which is love. So anything which is not loving, we know isn't of God. You know, so we have something which gives us a safeguard to our relationship, but we don't have to be confined to, well, I have to read the Bible for God to speak to me. Now, I use lots and lots of scriptures in when I teach things, because I want to give people the fact that, look, this is based in truth, because you may well need to talk to someone else who's looking at you with an evangelical spirit saying, prove it. Where does it say that in the Bible? And you can say, well, it says it here. But you may need to change your framework completely to see that it says that here, because you won't actually interpret it that way, but here's what it says. And if people are, like the Bereans, willing to search the scriptures to see if it was so, rather than to search the scriptures to prove it isn't so, then the Spirit can breathe life into them. You know, so I give people a whole lot of scriptural background to everything, because I know people will need it when they're engaging others. But ultimately, you just need to live it, you know, and that's the change, really, which has taken place, you know, in my own life, has been living with a relationship with God the Father in sonship, whereas before, you know, I was coming from a religious traditional perspective of engaging the Bible, and that's how God would speak to me. You know, and you get all sorts of ways to engage it. You know, you get the chocolate box method. Well, I'll open a page and hope there's a nice chocolate there I can eat, and hope it's got, you know, sweet center or whatever, or chewy one if you like toffee ones. But ultimately, you know, my daughter does that. You know, my daughter sort of has been restored in the last few months to a relationship with God. And she's like, you know, she has this thing where she engages with Jesus and stuff, and I say, but she sort of thinks, well, I sort of talk to him and then I open the page and it always speaks to me. I says, yeah, it will, because, you know, that's, God is gracious, but actually you don't really need to open the page. You can just talk to him, you know, but you know, she doesn't have the wealth of the Word of God in her like I do. You know, so I have the Word of God foundationally in my life that I can draw on and connect to. And so when God speaks to me, I recognize the Word of God quite often in the things he says. But he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, or he doesn't quote Jeremiah 31. Or whatever. He didn't quote it. He speaks to me like he would speak to you. And yes, like we're talking. You know, it isn't this, now I put on a religious voice because I'm speaking to God. You know, and he then puts on this funny voice when he's speaking to me because, oh, now we're speaking and therefore it's going to be like this. It isn't like that. It's just very, very normal. And I recognize his voice because I've spent a lot of time talking to him. And I recognize Jesus' voice and the voice of the Spirit and the Father's voice because they have differences in them. They have a different frequency that is all God, but there are different aspects that there's a revelation of that you can tune into and you can enjoy the presence of Jesus. You know, when I was, you know, engaging in sonship and originally, I didn't have any of that. You know, I only talked to God as the Lord, or I talked to Jesus. I didn't have any relationship with the Father, you know. So I couldn't sort of come into this sort of sonship because I didn't have any understanding of it, really. Now, you know, I've done 17 slides of a lot, you know, and been going for an hour and 20 minutes. So I'm going to take